Today, please turn your Bibles to Psalm 115, page 648 in your bulletins, if you're using the, or in your pew Bibles, it's page 648. Today, we're dealing with how the resurrection liberates from idolatry. And Psalm 115 and a similar psalm, Psalm 135, or something of the classic statements about the meaning of idolatry is given in the book of Psalms. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. And then please, in the New Testament, the book of Galatians, chapter 4. And this would be page 1238 in your pew Bibles. After 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatia is modern-day Turkey. Paul writing to a number of the churches in that area. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11. Keep in mind how the resurrection liberates from idolatry. And the resurrection is obviously assumed here, because in the latter part of chapter 3, Paul says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are one in Christ Jesus. You are Christ's." And that can't be true of a corpse. It's true of one who is alive. Now in chapter 4 and verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever and forever. We ask for the quickening spirit. Quickening is life-giving. Hymn number 331. Let's stand as we prepare for worship, asking for the Spirit's work in our midst. Let's stand.
Come, O come, thou quickening spirit, God from all eternity, may thy power never fail us, dwell within us constantly. Then shall truth and life and light banish all the gloom of night. Grant our hearts in
Father, it is so easy for those who hear preaching just to hear it with their ears, if they do that. Lord, don't let that happen to any who hear your word preached today. May the one who preaches preach with urgency, especially given this message. And may we hear, Lord, as if our lives depended upon it, because they do. And grant the Spirit, even as we've sung, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles, please, to Galatians, the fourth chapter, page 1238. I want you to imagine with me that you are a young man, young woman. You may define young or as you desire. But you are in basically kind of a searching stage, as all young people are when it comes to religion or faith. And you are being brought up in the first century. You are in Asia Minor. You are in modern Turkey, known here as Galatia. And you really are surrounded by religions. There are religions of gods that everyone knows are very imperfect gods. They have frailties like we do. There are gods that are distant. They're kind of out there, but they don't have anything to do with your life here. Perhaps more tantalizing, there are what were called mystery religions, in which you learn certain esoteric teachings, or more particularly, you are involved with religious practices, usually very sensual practices that involved cultic prostitutes, in which, in a state of heightened emotion, you had communion with the gods according to those mysteries. Or in other cases, you were parts of legalistic groups in which the focus was not so much on God as the things that you would abstain from in order that you might have a holy life in the midst of an unholy world. And you are, as a young man or a young woman in the first century, you're surrounded by all of these things that you think about and meditate upon. And then one day, a messenger comes to you And that messenger tells you about a person named Jesus who lived in Jerusalem some years before and the land of Israel, which you knew faintly of. And this messenger tells you that this Jesus was not just man, but he claimed to be God and showed himself to be God. And you were quite astounded as you hear the accounts of how this Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes, and how this Jesus walked on water, how he healed people. And what you're struck with in particular is that you could know him. You were told about him, and he wasn't distant. He could hear you, and he could act. And actually, it was rather simple, in a sense, to believe in him. You had to believe that he was the one who was absolutely perfect, unlike the imperfect gods. When he died on a cross, something that is kind of mysterious to you, there was a transaction in which all of these animal sacrifices that you would see around you were fulfilled as this Jesus took the punishment of a God that deep down inside you feared. And knowing that your quest for religion was deep down inside a quest for something by which you could escape death, you hear that this Jesus rose from the dead and was seen by witnesses, many of whom were still alive. And he ascended into heaven, reigns from heaven, and will come again. And you're drawn by this. This is not like any of the religions around you. And you struggle a bit because there are so many other religions. This is a new one. But you believe it. You cling to this Jesus Christ. And you become what was known as a Christian. And it is literally a whole new world. Suddenly, you see things differently than you did before. This is your Father's world. And you hear these words of something called an Old Testament as they tell you about Jesus. And you are riveted to these things. And your hands want to serve that God. And your mouth wants to speak of that God. And your feet want to run to serve that God. And you don't really understand it at that time. But what this is sharing in the life of a God who's not dead, but is fully alive and reigning from heaven. He's alive, and you're alive, and he's in heaven, and you are united with him in heaven. You have a heavenly life. And all of these things you begin to learn over time in your Christian life in the first century. It's the power of the Lord Jesus who, listen. He's liberated you. He has liberated you from the multitude of idols that attracted you, the following of which and to which you could have fallen. And it is, whether you use the word or not, a liberation from idolatry, that you are united with Jesus, who's alive and who's at work. Now, this series that we're dealing with, Right Side Up, How the Resurrection Changes Everything, is designed to keep the meaning of Easter before us, as it should be not only every Sunday, but every day of the week, the resurrection of Christ, and how that breaks down and what that means. And remember that, as the outline last week pointed out, as we've dealt with, Jesus comes into history and he brings in a whole new world. It's the world of heaven. He is the one who has a glorified body, even as he's on the earth. And what he does is you're drawn to him in faith. Remember, it's like marriage. United with him, all that is his is yours. And you share in this Jesus. You are part of this whole new world, or if I can put it this way, this whole new world is really a part of you. It's interesting listening to business reports, which sometimes I think are about the only things that are really quite interesting today in the plethora of sameness and stories. But it's interesting now, shareholders reports are coming out. Everyone is getting shareholders reports and how their shares hopefully increased, and they got dividends from the company in which they hold shares. They're part of that company. And you know, the Christian faith is something like that. The Lord draws you to Christ, and you are in him a shareholder in this thing called heaven. You're part of it. And it's a part of you. And that is because Christ is, again, alive and at work. There's a power that changes you and changes everything. And that's cool. That's neat. We talk about it. But the question is how? And what does it do? And what does that really, really mean in life? And the reason why we're spending time on this, folks, is that while we need to speak the gospel to people, people have to see it. People have to see that you and I are different. And not just different, but alive in the midst of death and being transformed in the midst of religions that can't change anything. And listen, we are liberated in the midst of a world that is increasingly enslaved. And yes, we must speak the gospel. We've got to show it. And that's why we're developing how the resurrection changes everything. Now today, how the resurrection liberates from idolatry. Look at the world into which that young man or that young woman would have lived in the first century in Galatia or Asia Minor, verses 1 through 3. As those who were slaves, as children, and of this speaking of Israelites here, but in this sense, in verse 3 of Galatians 4, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. I'll make it real simple. All of the religions that attracted you were basically just the projections of other people. And that's why, while some of them may have tantalized you, none of them would have satisfied you. They are the ABCs of this world. And that's what was around you. But now, this is what happens to this person. When he did not know God, per se, and was enslaved to that which was by nature not a God, well, the first part of verse 9, now you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. That's God's description of what happened to you as you hear about this Jesus. And notice this warning at the last part of verse 9. Whose slaves you want to be, how can you go back again to weak and worthless elementary principles? Those are strong words. Weak meaning helpless. Worthless meaning worthless. Elementary principles of the world. Whose slaves, I think this is probably the most painful thing you want to be. It's amazing to me how people enslaved to false gods almost really want it. You want to go back to those things, and it's a warning. So here's the outline for today as we deal with how the resurrection liberates from idolatry. Number one, enslavement. That's verse 8. And then liberation, first part of verse 9. And the warning, the last part of verse 9. And remember that these things, enslavement, liberation, the warnings, they're no less true today than 1,940 or so years ago when this book was written under the inspiration of God. Enslavement in verse 8. Formerly, when you didn't know the true and living God, you were enslaved to that which is by nature not a God. That's kind of a convoluted way of saying you were enslaved to the things of nature that are not gods at all. See, brothers and sisters, friends, you and I, whether you like it or not, we're religious beings. You can no longer erase your being a religious being than you can erase your humanity. It won't happen, okay? And as religious beings, we want to worship, but remember, we're under the pollution of this thing called the fall. And a smog in a city will occlude your ability to see properly, even choke you so that you can't breathe properly. Or as noise pollution will hinder your ability to hear properly. The fall hinders our ability to think properly about God. Plus, there's a judgment. And the judgment, folks, is not when God casts man out of the garden. Not that we're separated from God. Nobody can be separated from God. If you're separated from God, you don't exist. It's not that we're separated from God, but that you'll make a substitute for God. Okay? Now, that's the effect of the fall. Not that man is separated from God, but he makes a substitute for God. And there's a real sense in which, in God's judgments of people, I think this is so scary, God basically gives us what? We want. One of the scariest things for us is to think if God just gave us every single thing we really wanted, what a mess we'd be. You shall be as gods. You want to be as God? Knowing good and evil? Okay, you'll be as gods. And you will make yourself idols, and they'll enslave you. Now, with that in view, look at Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. I don't think there is not any text about culture to which we should give more attention than Romans chapter 1, page 1195, verses 18 to 32. Remember that Rome was the bastion. It was the heart of paganism in the first century when this book was written. And Paul begins this book, which is about the gospel, the good news, by saying in Romans 1 and verse 18, page 1195, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, which first and foremost is about God. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. I mean, folks, to put it bluntly, honestly, you look at this complex universe, you look at your hands, this did not come about by chance. Where else does chance create something as profoundly magical and wonderful as a human body? But the very fact that people think differently is evidence of this. So they're without excuse. Now here is what it means that God gives people up in his wrath. Although they know God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, which means wasteful, it means empty, bankrupt in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, what's an idol, folks? An idol is something that you see, or it's something that you form in your mind, a fantasy. It's something that you trust in to bless you. It's something that you believe is going to be a help to you. And you serve that God, thinking you're going to be happy, that you're going to be fulfilled, to thinking that you can have some hope from this God. And by nature, that is exactly what we do. We make those things in which we trust and love and serve, believing they'll make us happy. But the scriptures say they're not gods. In Deuteronomy 32, the Lord describes idols as not gods. They have no power to hear, no power to speak, no power to act, no power to give hope. They're extensions of people who create the gods to give them what they long for and cannot get themselves. You see how foolish it is. And Jeremiah speaks of those who take a tree and they form it into their idol and they speak to it, believing that idol will bless them. Then they get cold. And they take the rest of the tree and they burn it to keep them warm. Hello? Don't you see that that idol cannot give you what you want? It is a foolish thing. But oddly, and here's what's interesting, idols teach. They're called teachers of lies. Your wood, Jeremiah says, is a teacher of lies. Because as you look to this thing that you make to bless you, ideas come about what blessing is, what happiness is, what goodness is. And as you contemplate this idol and how it can make you happy, you think of ways you can serve that idol and be like that idol so that you get your hope from that idol, all those who make them, the psalmist says, become like them. And in so doing, if you think about it, there's many ways you can develop this. They mislead you. They can't talk. It's a product of your own imagination. And they are unfeeling. The idols of Hollywood are very unfeeling, folks. You see them on TV and you worship them. They don't even know who you are. And they are distant from you. You really can't commune with it. And they destroy you. The scriptures go so far as to say idols are demonic. Why? Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver. He is a destroyer. And all idols are the same thing. Now, I know this is heavy duty, folks, but follow me. We're talking about the enslavement of idols. Look at Romans 1 and verses 24 to 32. We're still there. Notice the enslavement that comes. Therefore, this is the wrath of God. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. One writer, Christopher Wright, who has a lengthy volume called The Mission of God, deals extensively with idolatry. He says, idolatry is the attempt to limit, reduce, and control God by refusing His authority, constraining or manipulating His power to act, having Him available to serve our interest. At the same time, paradoxically, idolatry exalts things within the created order. Man worships and serves the creature more than the Creator. Creation, listen, is then credited with a potency, a power that belongs only to God. It is sacralized, worshipped, and treated as that from which ultimate meaning can be derived. Then a great reversal happens. God, who should be worshipped, becomes an object to be used. Creation, which is for our use and blessing, becomes an object of our worship. And you can think of many applications of this. But note as you go on the enslavement. In verses 26 and 27, so pertinent to our day. Notice that the first giving up after the giving up to idolatry is to sexual confusion. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Brothers and sisters, this is obviously so pertinent to today. And on another occasion, we can develop this. It's a fascinating study. When man turns his worship to the things that are seen, to the creature and all of its attractiveness, as Adam and Eve did in the garden, the end result is not just sensuality, a living out of our eyes, but perverted sensuality. In every culture, that's the case. And what's very interesting in all of this is that as you look at this kind of enslavement in which people become like their gods, what in this case they do is they twist into what is not meant to be themselves and other persons, because they've twisted God into what is not meant to be. Idolatry, you twist God into what He's not meant to be, and you become like them. You will twist yourself, man and woman, into what God did not intend you to be. And because you have an unnatural relationship with the God who made you, you will have unnatural relationships with other people. That may not cut with the Supreme Court, but it's the order of the supreme judge. And even further, and you see how this becomes even more degrading. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. It's a mind with currency that's like the currency of the old Weimar Republic. It has absolutely no value to it to do what ought not to be done. And notice how unpleasant this is for society, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the world, folks, of our first century young man and young woman. You can read about it yourself. It is always the picture of the world that descends into idolatry. You become like your God. You could go to the Roman Colosseum at the time Galatians was written, and you could see it. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But see, you don't need to go back. We have the Colosseum in our televisions, where the idols of our culture are always there. You don't think you serve your idols? Why do you think there are advertisements that appeal to you so that you can look like them and sound like them and drive the same car that they drive? Why are they called American Idol, folks? And in every culture, that is the case, whether it's idols of the television or the movies. And they always bring bondage. In working through this, I Googled words so I could learn something about the relationship of idolatry and bondage. My first search wasn't particularly helpful. The second one was one I regretted. I won't tell you the words because I don't want you to do it. But I Googled in two words connected with this message, one of which was bondage. Only to have as the first website a Korean pornographic site. I could look at it for about 3 seconds. Enough to see women in chains, women treated sadistically and bleeding. The connection in the webpage of idols and bondage. Now, folks, I'm not making this up. In a kinky world, kinky things happen. And it's nothing less than enslavement. Now, let's come on to the next part. And the next is liberation. Go back now to Galatians chapter 4. Wow, you need this at this point. And praise the Lord, it is here. Notice now, Paul, after speaking to the Galatians, says, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, you've come to know the true and the living God. And of course, that's revealed in verses 4 through 7. This is the message the little boy, the little girl heard. The fullness of time had come. The time God had set when the things of eternity would come into history. God sent forth His Son. That's Jesus, the God-man, born of a woman, truly human, born under the law, made under the institutions God had given to redeem, to deliver out of, to liberate from those who were under the law, so that we might receive, amazingly, adoption, love language, adoption as sons, and love language, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. You can't do that if Jesus is dead, incidentally. He sent the Spirit of His Son, who reigns, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. That's the message our young man, young woman heard about the true and living God, about the God-man who came into history to redeem, to bring us out of the bondage of, among other things, our idolatry. And that Jesus had a twofold witness. He came and he showed God, he spoke the words of God, and he always turned people back to the Old Testament scriptures. Thus, it was done that it might be fulfilled that was written according to the scriptures. Jehovah became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's a beautiful love story, as you notice. Vastly different than anything that could come from an idol. Because Paul, again, he's writing under inspiration. And the inspiration of God, it's a full humanity of Paul's words and full deity of language. When you didn't know God, you were enslaved to that by nature and not God. But now you've come to know God. And in terms of our experience, that's it, folks. If you come to know God, where you can say, wow, after wandering around in all of the corridors and darkness of idolatry, I came to know the true God. That's the way we speak from our experience. But then it's almost like he picks himself up and he says, or rather, to be known or to be loved by God. Imagine that from the backdrop of first century idolatry, where the gods are distant. The love of God. The gods demand that you submit to certain laws to make you ascetic, withdrawn from cult. You've got a God who loves you and gives you his world. The religions, the mystery religions in which, quite frankly, you had to indulge the deepest, darkest recesses of your flesh to experience a certain emotion to commune with the gods. Here's a God who speaks to you in love and says, believe in me and be holy. So you've got to imagine that love statement over against first century idolatry. Love from before the world was. He, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Christ. Jesus is alive. He's with the Father in heaven. He sends his Spirit. And now you know what it is that makes you different. That Christ in whom you believe sends his Spirit, and it's natural for you to pray, Our Father, my Father, who is in heaven. And here's what's amazing. The idols can't hear, but God hears. The idol's enslaved, but you're a son through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are an heir. You're an heir of heaven. And you're part of a family. You're part of a family called the church in the world. It's a beautiful love story. And you come to realize, as you learn the Bible, you're part of a body of people that had existed, about 1,500 years before you did, whose charter begins with these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. It's amazing. You're not only one in union with this raised Christ. You got a whole lineage in your people. And you're liberated. You're free. What does that mean? Liberated. Don't lose me, folks. Think about this with me. By nature, we make God into our own image. God forbid your God should be Lindsay Lohan. Oh, please. Just the reverse. We're made in the image of God. By nature, the idols mislead, teachers of lies. Oh, no. The true and living God speaks the truth because he is true. The idols are distant. Not the true and living God. He entered history in his Son. The gods are imperfect. Not so our God. Absolutely perfect. And not only perfect in himself, but perfect in his obedience in his earthly ministry. Part of your bondage in idolatry, you cruelly suffer to pay for your sense of what you now can call guilt. You suffer. You suffer by beating your body. you suffer by giving yourself fully to the temple prostitutes and all that's meant by it. You suffer by having to live with a God that you do not know you can please one way or the other. But in the gospel, it's God who suffers. It's the Lord Jesus who takes the suffering of his people upon him, bearing it all. And with your idols, you are dead. But with this God there, you are alive. Your idols are unable to hear. But the glory of this Jesus you've heard about is in his earthly ministry, he would hear the most obscure person, like a blind man named Bartimaeus, and listen to him and heal him. And he still does. And the difference is, when he was on the earth, he could only be in one small area of Palestine. Now he reigns from heaven. And he can hear the pleas of his people from all over. And he does answer. Your gods are unable to act. He acted in his earthly ministry. That's the wonderful thing. God multiplied loaves and fishes. God walked on water. God healed the sick. Your gods can't do it. But this God does. And this God is not one who turns you to a legalistic code. He turns you to himself. In fact, he doesn't just turn you to himself. He gives you himself by his Spirit, and he gives you a heart to obey his will, and he writes his moral law on your heart. He programs you with divine software so that every time you are activated by the finger clips of earth, you think about the things of God. That's the work that he does. And he changes in your life, brings changes that are really a down payment of what eternity is. It's amazing. Folks, you know what I'm talking about? This is the Christian faith, folks. That's what it does. That's part of the meaning of the resurrected Christ and how he liberates. And all of that is displayed in this new community called the church, which one writer called the tangibility of our resurrected Lord on earth. And it transformed the world, folks. As the world pagans who had gods but couldn't hear, they saw Christians praying to their God and getting answers. And their gods who made them selfish beings, looking out for themselves, because the gods looked out for themselves. These were Christians who looked out for others. And this sawdust-like religion that had no joy in it, desiccated religion, these were Christians of people of joy. And people saw it in the Christian church. And many, as a result, believed as they saw the light and the life and the liberation of the joy. Let me ask you, folks, do people see that in you? Do they see and sense in you? Is it redolent of you that Christ is alive? You know, I am absolutely fascinated with Apple stores. I don't mean Italian fruit markets. I mean the computer variety, the Macintosh. Isn't that interesting? Apple, right? Apple stores are really fascinating. They really are. It's a church. You go in, salutation. You're greeted by the person at the door. What a liturgy. You can look at the iMac. You can look at the little Mac. You can look at the iPad. You can look at the iPad mini. You can look at the phones. You can look at the new phone. What an amazing liturgy that they've got there. It's all basically the same, right? There's little different variations of it. And you've got ministers. You've got the number of people bringing you the good news of what Macintosh can give to you. And you're called to decision. Will you or will you not buy the newest version of the iPad, and then you pay your offering, and you really pay a good offering for the products that you get, and you get a benediction as you go out the door. We'll see you soon, and they will, because of all the good news at the Apple store. I think that's kind of cool. I'll tell you what I think isn't cool. How many of you speak about Jesus like that? How many people want to come to this place because you're full of the good news about Jesus, the way people are full of the good news about Apple? See the difference? You can say, well, you can see an apple, you can touch an apple, you can't see the Lord, you can't touch the Lord. Yeah, but apple can't fully satisfy. And Jesus does. See, folks, this is, let's be honest, this is the big attraction of Pentecostalism in the world. They don't dot their I's and cross their T's the way they should at every point. But they love to tell you about Jesus. And we love to be critical. Ever heard the line, I like what they're doing wrong better than what we're not doing right? But see, this is how the church grew. It didn't take an evangelistic program. It was a risen Christ who was alive in people who liberated them. And when people are liberated, they love to tell people about it. Well, let's real quickly go to the warning, the last part of verse 9, then I want to tell you a story. Okay? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, the ABCs? This is what's scary. Whose slaves you want to be once more. In this age, it's a constant battle with all the things that would tempt us to be idolaters, the world, the vanity of the world, the flesh in which we make an idol of our flesh. You live out of your fantasies. I want that woman. I want that money. I want this. Then you're living out of your flesh and you've made an idol out of it. Or the devil himself in one way or another. Enslaved to the elementary principles of the world like yourself in which you are Adam or Eve in rerun. It's appealing to my eye. I want to take it. The worthless elementary principles of the world. One of the great New Testament scholars of the 20th century. And he just gave this as a throwaway statement about the meaning of the worthless elementary principles. Almost missed it. But he said basically that means, quoting him, the climate of opinion. You live based on the current Gallup poll of what the culture tells you is really valuable and really good and really right and really defines marriage. Or others. What's peer pressure? It's the idolatry of your friends. My friends will make me happy. My friends will fulfill me. And therefore, I will serve my friends. I trust that you don't know the enslavement that that can bring. Or other specific gods, whatever they might be, they'll all destroy you because God is jealous. You see, I don't like that language, jealous. It cuts two ways, folks. God is not only jealous for His glory. Parents, you provide everything for your children. And you have a certain jealousy that they be thankful. And that's not wrong. He's also jealous for you. A husband jealous of his wife doesn't want his wife to fall prey to a wolf. God is a jealous God who doesn't want any of you to fall prey to the idols that will destroy you. And so Paul can say in the language, I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain, and you even want to go back to that. See, the goal of the gospel is to liberate you from giving the glory that is ultimately your whole being, that's all consuming, is to liberate you from giving your whole being to something other than the true and living God. Why go back to slavery again? Yourself, folks? You want to worship yourself? How about God? And getting wrapped up in Him as He's revealed in the Scriptures. Worthless principles, ABCs of self-help. How about Jesus? Peer pressure? I'll give you some peer pressure. Jesus is your elder brother. You have a Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus who wants you to please Him. And the Holy Spirit given to you who prompts you to serve Him. Other gods, I'm going to tell you what they're going to do. They'll dehumanize you. And they'll destroy you. I want to tell you a story, and it is a true story. And what's striking about this true story is it's a story that could be duplicated and is being duplicated today, multiplied countless thousands of times. It's about a young girl named Priya. Priya was 17 years old. I won't tell you the name of the country that she was in, but it was a country that was a predominantly Buddhist nation. Very pretty girl, beautiful girl. At age 17, she was encouraged to move to a large city, name unnamed, in which she was given the promise of making much money, making a success of herself. She made her way to that big city. Within a few hours, she was mercilessly raped by the man who'd urged her to go there. Out of compassion, quote unquote, she became a seamstress. Except at night, she was taught that she could sell her body to make money. And within a few years, she became a full-fledged prostitute. In those early stages, Priya would speak to Buddhist leaders because she was grieved over what had happened. And I'll tell you what she heard. She was told, among other things, this was her karma in life. She had obviously done many bad things in her previous life. And now she was expected to work these things out in this life. When she would speak of her sense of dirtiness, she was told that this was maya, which is the Buddhist word for illusion. These feelings really didn't exist. In fact, ultimately, really, she didn't even exist. And good and evil were co-equal things. This was, again, her karma, and she had to live it out. One day, Priya found out that she had become pregnant. And for some months, because of her obvious physical condition, she wasn't able to sell her body anymore. But strangely enough, she missed her lifestyle of enslavement. That's why those words that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians are so powerful. You want to go back to slavery once again. She wanted to give that baby up when it was born and go back to getting what she thought fulfilled her. A man needed her, or a woman needed her, and needed her in ways that were so deviant and so disgusting that anyone from the outside looking at it would turn his or her face in horror. But she wanted that. She needed that. Delivers the baby, goes back to her trade, only to find out that she is HIV positive. And as she sees her body beginning to show the effects of that, she becomes angry and bitter. In the course of her remaining few years in her trade as a prostitute, she infected hundreds and hundreds of businessmen, bankers, lawyers, accountants, and people who came to that city precisely for the purpose of getting what Priya and others could offer. And still, as she went through spasms of guilt, she sought the Buddhist priest to help her, and they told her again, this is her karma. There is nothing she can do to get out of it. You bear it. At the age of 31, Priya, after several attempts at committing suicide, eventually takes a deep draught of poison and sets her little cottage afire. Her whole body becomes dust, and no one would even come near her because of their fear of being infected by what marked her caste. That's real, folks. And brothers and sisters, this is not multiculturalism to be admired. This is sickening religion about which there should be protest songs. And it's not something that we are to experiment with as liberated people. It's something you flee from, lest you be in bondage. That's the real world. And you don't have to put Buddhist on it. or Hindu. You can put Americanism on it. American Idol. And see, here's what's astounding. Maya, everything's illusion? No, Priya had it right. Real person, real feeling, real sorrow, real sickness, real baby, real guilt. And see, the glory of the Christian faith is that God, who's real, comes into history and faces these things and deals with them. Karma? You must live consigned to your karma. In the name of God, folks, what do you think deliverance is? It's being delivered from sin and from bondage. And here's what's amazing. Priya's hopelessness came because in all of her suffering that she sought to avoid by more enslavement, she didn't know, she didn't believe that there was any God who could identify her. Would to God that Priya had known of a cross in which the God-man took guilt just like hers, so that her guilt could be taken away and provided a perfect righteousness and the Holy Spirit, so that Priya might be delivered from her karma and made a Christian. Folks, that's Christianity. Are you listening, folks? Or are you going to become enslaved to multiculturalism? Everything's exactly the same. It'll destroy you. And I suggest again, folks, instead of being boiled to death in a culture of acceptance, we need some holy protest. In which we say, no, no, no. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And if he sets you free, you'll be free indeed. There's no worse bondage, my friends, than the bondage of living for the idols that may be tantalizing you right now. They'll chew you up and they'll spit you out. You take Jesus by faith. Unless a person eats my flesh and drinks my blood, faith that takes Jesus to yourself, you're liberated from the bondage of idolatry. And you begin to learn what is the driving truth in any culture that soon knows its enslavement. When the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. Let's pray together. Lord God, we have sung, O Lord, by Thee delivered. Deliver us from the idols that we make. Deliver us from the idols the world would send our way. Deliver us from the things the devil himself would implant in us. Deliver us from ourselves and turn us to your liberating self through Jesus Christ. Amen.